According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, although questions and answers will take us elsewhere, I'm sure. I believe I was extra confusing this morning, so we may have multiple questions for tonight. Crafty fellow that I am. That's part of the plan. Last week we were too light on questions, and so I said, you know, we'll make up for it tonight. That's right. So before we begin, let's do take a moment for silent prayer, making sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, making sure that we are quieting our hearts and humbling our soul to the authority of truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. This is a grace provision, Father. We have not earned it nor deserved it. And yet, Father, in your grace, you have preserved a lampstand where the word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. Father, bless our assembly tonight. Guide us in the truth. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. If you make it before the word amen is spoken, you're technically not late. So that's that works out real well. All right. Can't find your wife, can you? All right. We have a microphone ready to go? All right, young man, bring it on up here. Who would like our first question for the night? Our lead-off question, our question and answer time. All right, Mr. Clark on the back row gets our first question.
Pastor Bob, Romans 10:13, I believe, is whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
What's the difference between that and in Matthew, and I can't remember the address, when our Lord says, and you'll say, Lord, Lord, but I never knew you. They're not calling on the name of the Lord.
No, they're not calling on the name of the Lord. Yeah, the expression to call on the name of the Lord actually goes back to a Hebrew idiom in the Old Testament. And it's an equivalent idiom for trust, for faith. That the one you're trusting in is the one that you're calling upon. And so you're calling upon him, meaning that you're placing your faith in him. That's right. Simply crying out, Lord, Lord, is not calling upon the name of the Lord. It's shouting out, trying to get his attention.
Thank you.
All right. Excellent. All right, Ms. Jumber gets our next question. There you are, ma'am.
This morning when you were teaching in Life of Christ, you talked about the discourse between Jesus and the disciples up on Mount Olivet before he went unto Jerusalem. And you talked about there are three questions to him. When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, I understand those three, but I didn't understand your explanation of how those three were turned around when they were answered and why it was that way.
Okay, excellent. Yes, the proper analysis of our Lord's answer is the easiest way to sort out the specifics of the Mount Olivet Discourse. And I think when pastors get confused, they get confused because they're not recognizing the structure of the answers that he gave. And so I wanted to take the time in our class this morning to outline that. Verse 3 does have three separate questions, and this is slightly different than the Mark and Luke parallel. The Mark and Luke records simply have a when and a what. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming? But in the Matthew record, the what is actually expanded to include two different things. So when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the age? The third question there in verse 3. And as far as Matthew 24 is concerned, okay, he ignores question 1. Question 1 is not answered in Matthew 24. Nor is it answered in Mark 13, which is the Mark parallel of Matthew 24. It is answered, though, in Luke 21. I think it's 20 or 21 in Luke. And Yes, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. So that's question number one. Then as far as question two and three are concerned, he actually answers question three before he answers question two.
Oh, okay.
Right? And if you can identify that, then you do yourself a huge favor. He finally gets to the very last thing that he'll answer is that middle question about what will be the sign of your coming. But before he talks about the sign of his coming, he answers the third question first. He answers what will be the sign of the end of the age. So that's the order in Matthew's record. The order is question one, question two, question three, and then the answers come, answer three, answer two, and he never does answer question number one at all. That makes sense?
Yes, it does. Thank you. That helps a lot. That was where I was getting confused.
Okay.
Thank you.
And it gets more confusing than that, but that's the simple answer. All right. All right. Mrs. Patriarco, right up here.
Thank you. I think it's James 4, verse 5. And it talks about... I got to get there. And everybody, all the translations have describe it differently. Yeah. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. So the spirit, evidently in the Greek, wasn't there's no capital letters, right? And so everybody's doing spirit. Is it human spirit? Is it God's jealous? Or is it we're jealous in our spirit, our bad flesh?
That's a hermeneutical decision that every interpreter will have to make. Yeah, because the word is pneuma, whether it refers to the Holy Spirit or a human spirit or angelic beings that are often called spirits and so forth. It's all pneuma. And yes, there's not capitalization like we are used to in modern times where the capital S means God, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So that is a question that has to be evaluated. In fact, Pastor Cliff did an awesome job with this very verse right here. I think he made an excellent adjustment to the question mark. Do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? I think that's where the question mark ought to be. And then the explanation, he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. And I think that the question, do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose, backs up to refer to what comes before that. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? And if I remember, I think that's how Pastor Cliff punctuated these verses and handled the text. It is a difficult text. And that's why anytime if you start to notice there's a variety of translations between the New King James, the New American Standard, Holman, if half a dozen modern texts do different things, then chances are that's a pretty rough Greek passage you're looking at right there. So, okay? All righty. Mrs. Bolander. That would be your Aunt Beverly. There you go.
Could you please explain Hebrews 6, 5, and 6 in detail?
In detail. Yep. This passage, as well as a similar passage in chapter 9 and a similar passage in chapter 10, there are some, they're called the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. And they're often used by Arminians to say that this, is the threat of losing your salvation, which is not what it means. But, because having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, even backing up, those who have once been enlightened. So we're not denying the reality that they have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, which is what we have when we receive the Holy Spirit. We have the taste. We have the down payment and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You can't say this is an unbeliever in view. This has to be a truly born again human being. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and have put him to open shame. And so, of course, the falling away is not, which we understand when we teach the doctrine of apostasy, does not relate to falling away from eternal life. Because who did Scripture memory with us? What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Shall things present or things to come or life or death? That's right. Not even God himself can separate us. You understand? So the fallen away, if unless you have a theology that demands that it means losing salvation, more often than not, you look at it, it means apostasy. It means falling away from the truth. It means pursuing a way of life contrary to what the Word of God would have you to do, right? Which is similar to what we're praying for now in a number of cases. So the truth is, in that case, they can't get saved again. They can't get saved again. They're already saved. And so the idea is actually, it's a remarkable declaration for how the church age has such a higher accountability than the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, you had kind of a do-over every year called the Day of Atonement. Okay? And so every year, no matter how horrendous your sins are, no matter how, even the willful sins for which there are no sacrifices, you still got the do-over when the Day of Atonement came around. And so that's what the pattern is in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, the Day of Atonement is a foreshadowing of our once and for all salvation in Christ. We don't get those do-overs. We can't get saved all over again. And it's actually, and I think this passage bears it out, other passages bear it out, when it says the dog returns to its vomit, the sow returns to its mire, when it says the last state is worse for them than the first. What do you mean by worse? Okay, because it doesn't mean they're going to die and go to hell. But it's worse in the sense that the provision for them in time is going to be diminished because their accountability is that much higher. In the sense that it's actually easier for a renegade pagan unbeliever to get saved than for a reversionistic believer who should know better to actually be humbled and repentant and brought back to a walking in the light set of circumstances. So, I can recommend, if you can read it, there's a brand new book out there by Mark Musser, Pastor Mark Musser in Olympia, Washington, and it's called, I don't remember what it's called. Send me an email, because I've got it sitting on my desk right now. And Mark Musser was an evangelist missionary with Jim and Phyllis Myers until a few years back, and then in 2004, I think, he went to Washington State and started a church in Olympia, Washington, and just an outstanding pastor, and he wrote a book on this very question, on the warning passages of Hebrews. And explains very well that no, you can't lose your salvation. You can't use your eternal life. It's just unfortunate that so many Arminians like to use verses like this to try to prove their issue.
I guess it's that impossible part. Yeah, I understand, you know, that it's not losing your salvation, but it's impossible to bring them to repentance.
Well, it's impossible to renew them again. And you know, when you think about renewing, you think about regeneration, you think about getting saved. And that's a true statement. You can't get saved a second time. Okay? And if you think about it, think about the blessing that it is to be saved. Okay? Was that too long ago for most of us? All right? Just think about the overwhelming joy that just floods you because a lifetime of unbelief is gone. And you have this overwhelming joy of your salvation. It's called a newfound joy of your salvation, and your sins are forgiven, and the guilt of the past is washed away. It's like a fresh start. It's a brand new life. And that only happens once. That only happens once. It's impossible to get saved again. See? And so it means that your recovery, for a believer to recover from apostasy, is a long, hard, painful road with divine discipline consequences for what he's done. Is that making sense? Now, an unbeliever can get saved like that, and immediately sins are gone, guilt is wiped away, all the cleansing. You know, an unbeliever can be saved like that, but a believer who should know better, that's plunged into this kind of darkness, it may be a very long and painful road. Look at David's recovery coming out of his adultery with Bathsheba. Months and years with ongoing discipline, with ongoing difficulties. And that's why Hebrews paints it as vividly as the book of Hebrews does. And I actually appreciate that. So. All right. Excellent question. Other questions tonight? All right. Anne-Marie in the back row there. Mrs. Shelnick. I almost said Struckfuss. Shelnick. There you are.
Hi.
I heard there's one unforgivable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Is there anything in the Word that can redeem me for that, or it's just unforgivable?
Yeah, that's there's a passage in Matthew that addresses that. It's got a parallel in Luke related to, yeah, it shall not be forgiven. Not that it cannot be forgiven, but shall not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And that came actually in a context where they were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul and so forth. Fundamentally, the equivalent activity today is simply rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit draws to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so to reject that, to reject the call of the Holy Spirit, is to reject the gospel. And when you reject the gospel, you're not saved. And so that's how a lot of pastors will teach that unforgivable sin as it relates to that. But it's on the website. We taught that in Life of Christ. So if you send me an email, I'll get you the links to those. Yeah, we got printed notes. We got audio files. Yeah. But don't worry. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Because first of all, you're not alive during the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ. And secondly, you're already saved. So your sins are forgiven. Yes, that's right. And it was in the first advent incarnation of Jesus Christ, actually looking right there at the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hmm? No. Even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so even the believer who dies the sin unto death, you know, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 is an example of that, or King Saul is an example of that. You got believers who die to sin and to death, and they're still in heaven. It's just they're described in 1 Corinthians 4 as being at the judgment seat of Christ with no reward whatsoever, because everything has been burned up. Everything is they're suffering loss, yet they themselves are saved, yet so as through fire. Yeah. All right. Excellent. Excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, we're 2 minutes long, but I appreciate that. We went, don't mind going long, because we had no questions at all last week. So, all right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for next week. I had some questions for you, though, didn't I? I told you on Sunday I was going to ask you some questions. They were from Romans at the 11 o'clock hour Sunday morning. Nobody remembers, of course. I don't remember. I kind of remember, but if someone here was to jog my memory. Yeah, you're lining up to. All right, well, that's all right. Lord's in charge. Oh, and also, in case you were wondering where you are tonight, you are at Austin Bible Church. We are not Austin Bible Fellowship. We are not Austin Ridge. We are not Austin Stone. That's Austin Ridge Bible Church or Austin Stone. We are not Austin Bible Chapel. All right. So if you think you're visiting one of those churches, send your complaints to those pastors. I got a really interesting email on Monday from a man that was furious. Because he's been visiting and for several weeks and was quietly approaching the decision to become a member. And then we announced that we were going to merge with Austin Stone. And so he is furious and disappointed, and he and his family are never coming back. And so, of course, I'm completely bewildered because we are not merging with Austin Stone. And I did find out. It took several hours of some Googling and some research and some things and found out that it actually Austin Bible Fellowship is going to merge with Austin Stone. And so that is a true story, and that is the place where he's been visiting for several weeks. And we did get that finally resolved. And the pastor of Austin Bible Fellowship actually apologized that 4 years ago they selected a name that was too close to our name and was led to some confusion on the part of some people. So anyway, he apologized for that. And they're doing away with the name because they are indeed merging with Austin Stone, and so they are going to become the Austin Stone West Campus is what they're going to become in this multi-campus mega church kind of thing. All right. So, everybody know where they are? All right. We're at Austin Bible Church. And here we are. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We are on Sunday. We got our first look at verses 16 through chapter 9 and verse 5. This is the middle section of what we're developing. We're treating chapters 8 and 9 as a unit. And as such, we are breaking down chapters 8 and 9 into three parts. We have already now completed the first part, verses 1 through 15, including not only a expository study on those verses, but also a doctrinal study coming out of those verses related to eagerness. And so we did a study on readiness slash eagerness as a topical study under verses 1 through 15 of chapter 8. And we wrapped that up a week ago, and so on Sunday we moved on to the next section, the middle section, which is going to take us from 8:16 down through 9:5. Confident in the Corinthians' earnestness, Titus and two brothers have been appointed to join the administration of these grace ministries. And we're going to see Titus here in verses 16 and following. We're going to see his brother, and we're going to see another brother that are going to be mentioned here in these following verses. And that's where we're going to be here tonight. When we wrap up this middle section, then we'll move on to the third segment of these three of these two chapters. And that basically concludes chapter 9. This section of the epistle concludes with a discourse on cheerful giving, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. And this is where it actually is going to become personal, because much of what we've seen already related to grace giving has been more of a corporate basis, where we've seen how congregations will administer their funds and cooperate together for charity or for benevolence and things of that nature. But in verses 6 through 15 of chapter 9, it gets more on a personal basis. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart. And so it gets very individual. It gets very personal at that point. And so we'll see that the principles of grace giving there, while consistent because it's still grace, there are some distinctions to be made. It's more private. It's more secret. It's not as public and open. You might recall that when we introduced chapter 8, there is very much an information application to be made there, because he says, we make known to you the grace of God. So when the church's finances are very transparent, very open, very public, very informed. But personal giving is the opposite. Personal giving is not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Personal giving is in the privacy of your soul between you and the Lord, related to his conviction in your heart. So we'll deal with that when we get to those verses. The section in the middle here, though, we got to spend some time with. Apostolic Administration Associates. All right? Apostolic Administration Associates. I don't normally like the word associates, but I needed an A to go with Apostolic Administration. This is Titus and two brothers that will be traveling with Paul, and then possibly even traveling on their own apart from Paul if and when he decides what the will of God is for himself. Okay? And ultimately what he will do is he will accompany them to Jerusalem. I think he does that in error. I think he should have gone to Rome. And we'll talk about that as we approach that. The Apostolic Administration Associates. Paul begins this section. Forgot about the map. I always forget about the map. Remember, Macedonia is in the top left corner of the map, including Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Then below Macedonia, the lower region of Greece, it's not labeled Achaia, I wish it was. The Romans gave the lower regions of Greece the province of, they named that province the province of Achaia. And so that would include Delphi, Athens, Corinth, and Sparta, the cities that you see on the map there, just below Macedonia in the top left corner of the map. The famine relief funds they're sending are in the bottom right-hand corner there in the province of Judea. Specifically, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Caesarea, the other locations there in Judea where Christian churches had already been established. All right. Paul begins this section of his letter with a thanksgiving prayer to God for his work in the heart of Titus. And our entire message on Sunday was spent focusing on verses 16 and 17. thanks be to God, literally grace be to God. And Paul is celebrating in a grace way God who put in the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. And so as we study this, there's actually 6 phrases that we're taking one by one through these verses. 6 different phrases. Thanks be to God, or grace be to God. Very common Pauline phrase. The one who put. And this is what he's thankful for. He's not thankful that Titus has agreed, although that is a consequence, that Titus himself, being very earnest, has gone to you of his own accord. That's great that Titus is going of his own accord. But the actual thanksgiving is for what God has done. And that is, he put the earnestness in Titus's heart. The one who put. The one who put. And where we spent our time on Sunday, what I want to address again tonight, what I want to address on a number of occasions in the weeks ahead, is that we will have a proper biblical framework to understand what does it mean if God put something on our heart. What does it mean if somebody uses, and in different churches they use different terms, but if somebody says, you know, the Lord spoke to me, okay? We got to be careful, but in being careful, we want to make sure that we're not, what's a good term? We don't want to be scornful. We don't want to be dismissive. We want to be biblical, all right? And the reason why I want to be very cautious with this, because I think this is something that is actually abused. And because it's abused, I think doctrinal pastors, doctrinal churches, they swing the other direction too far, right? And they say, well, I don't want my people just slaves to emotionalism. And so they actually go so far into the intellectual study of Scripture that verses like this practically don't exist in the Bible, you understand? And I think that's a problem, because verses like this do exist in the Bible. And we can't just simply, you know, grab a marker and blot it out and pretend it's not there. God put earnestness in Titus's heart. All right. And so this is a very personal experience. This is a very subjective conviction. And so why we want to have doctrinal teaching related to this is so that we can have the appropriate balance, where we can identify when it's happening and we can do so on a biblical footing. All right. So where we can identify when the Father puts it on our heart. Okay. And hopefully in the weeks ahead, I'll have several illustrations and things. And I'll probably embarrass some people. I'll embarrass my son and others, you know, about putting it on his heart to go to Kiev. Or even the conviction of what your spiritual gift is. Even your conviction of what open doors there are for ministry. See, that this subjective experience is not wrong because it's a subjective experience. As long as it is a subjective experience that is shaped by the objective teaching of God's Word. And when we have the like-mindedness of brothers and sisters in Christ that can testify to the reality of what it is that is being testified to. And I should be able to explain that well enough, I think, in the weeks ahead. What we're guarding against, though, is just the hyper-emotionalism that so many people are just driven by as they bounce from here to here to here to here. And say, oh, well, you know, God spoke to me, and He thinks that I need to, you know, move my family to South Dakota, right? Or whatever. God spoke to me. He put it on my heart to whatever. Right, and I think in many cases, just from what I've observed, whenever I've had people telling me these kinds of stories, I've just seen emotionalism bubbling over. I've seen emotionalism bubbling over, and I've not seen with that a testimony as it relates to the doctrine that's being applied. So, to the one who put, the verb for put is didymi, to put or to place. Didymi has a lot of compounds, including such things as paradidomi, to hand over, which is a betrayal term. Judas Iscariot was the betrayer who betrayed Jesus, put him into the hands of his adversaries. There's several other compounds of didymi as well. It's a fruitful term. And even the term itself without the compounds has a spectacular variety, because it gets combined with other terms, and the richness of those terms in combination can vary widely in their translations. To simply limit our view to only passages that connect didymi, the verb didymi, with the heart, gives us just a short sample, and that's what you have on the screen here. 2 Corinthians 1:22, 2 Corinthians 8:16, Hebrews 8:10, Hebrews 10:16, Revelation 17:17. And we cannot deny that God puts things on our heart. We have to accept that, because Paul says so right here. He put this eagerness in the heart of Titus. All right? So we have to identify with that. It does happen. But it's not the only one. Satan himself will put things on your heart. He will whisper things in your ear. So if you've got this nagging thought that you can't shake, then you better be wrestling with the Lord in prayer to find out if He's the source from that or not, or if there's some whispering going on. All right? And this is what we had. I mentioned it a couple times Sunday. We didn't turn there, but in 1 Chronicles 21, there was an episode in David's life, and here's a mature believer. But he had seasons where he plunged into darkness. And in 1 Chronicles 21 it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now that may not leave you with a touchy-feely, you know, good feeling here tonight. That might actually be a bit frightening. You know, David's a mature believer. He's a man after God's own heart, and Satan moved him. What does that mean? He's got like mind control? Is he, you know, am I at risk? Could I be, you know, could I just become Satan's puppet and do whatever he wants? No, relax. Okay. If Satan wants to affect a believer, first of all, he's got to get permission. And then God's going to set the boundaries. All right. And the idea of moving doesn't have to be a robotic control. It could simply be an influence. You know, if a stirring message moves you to do something, then you've been moved to do something. And it doesn't mean that you know, you're a robotic slave. But this is what happens when you listen to the wrong kind of message. When you fall away from the faith, 2 Timothy says, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so he moves David to number Israel. And you can just imagine little whisperings and the little voices like, "Man, you're an awesome king." And, "Oh, you're a great general." And, "Man, you got these awesome armies. How many soldiers do you have? What could you conquer?" You know, and thoughts like that, and after a while you start thinking, "Yeah, I am a pretty cool king, and yeah, I'm an awesome general, and oh, I got great numbers of troops," right? Which is so insane, because, you know, David didn't win battles because he had great numbers of troops. He won battles because the Lord went before him to fight his battle. 10,000 can fall on the right side, and so forth. So you have that. So if you get these nagging thoughts, like for whatever reason, you can't get Kiev off your mind. You can't get whatever. And then you just got to search the Scriptures, all right? See if these things are so. Test the spirits. "Father, is this from you? Is this from you? Father, I'm wrestling with this. Is this your divine guidance? Help me to put it together with Bible classes that my church is teaching, with messages that my pastor is giving. Help arrange circumstances. And if this is not from you, then thwart these circumstances. Overrule. Keep it from happening." All right? But you're constantly submitting yourself to the will of God. You're constantly submitting yourself to what it is that the Father would have for you to do. And you're being perfectly honest with the Father, saying, "Father, this is just on my mind. All right? This is on my mind." You know, maybe it's a attractive woman and you're thinking, maybe, you know, you're supposed to marry this girl. Right? You've got to ask the Father, you know, why is she on my mind? Is it the right reasons? Is it the wrong reasons? You know, who's putting this here? And then asking Him, Father, if this is not from You, shield me from these demons. Shield me from these temptations. Drive it far from me. Change the circumstances. Protect me, Father. I don't want to make a bad mistake. I want my mind to be dwelling on the things of the Lord. And so, and here's the amazing thing. And when the conviction comes, when the certainty comes, all right, it may just be, you may be sitting in a prayer meeting and somebody else offers the prayer that just hits you like a ton of bricks. Or you've got a guest speaker coming in and someone that doesn't even know what's going on in this church. But his message is like a hand in a glove with what the pastor's been given, right? And the pastor can say it 50 times, but if a guest speaker comes in and says it once, wow, you know? And it clicks and it connects. And you're like, that's just what I've been thinking about. That's just been what I've been on the verge. And now all of a sudden it makes sense. All right. So putting in the heart. I think out of all of these, the one that I would bring to your attention would be the one there in Hebrews. Hebrews 8:10. Quotation from Jeremiah 31 related to the new covenant. This is going to be, by the way, a future millennial blessing for the Jewish people. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, that doesn't apply in the church age. That is a future prophecy looking forward to Israel and their stewardship in the millennial kingdom. But we do find a linkage there in direct activity that God does when He puts things on the heart. Likewise, notice the connection between the heart and the mind. Please notice that, the connection between the heart and the mind. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. When Scripture says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. We've got to understand that. The heart is not your emotions. The heart is your innermost being, your core. All right? And maybe if we can change the word heart to core, we won't associate it with, a Valentine or emotions or something of that nature. When God puts something on your heart, it's to your core. He's operating through your mind. It's like the Ravi Zacharias theme, let my people think. Okay? We shouldn't be... There is a place for emotions, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating Vulcan, emotion-free Christianity. There is a place for emotions, but it's not the driver's seat. All right, we have to make sure that the emotions are disciplined, they are tamed, they are controlled. Part of the mastery of the circumstances and details of life, you understand. There's a place for it. Sure, you should have compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion, but He did not allow Himself being moved with compassion to overrule His mind in obedience to God the Father. That you got to understand. All right. So He puts on our heart. And this way, hopefully now, we can use such terms. I want us to have the freedom to use the Bible vocabulary, to say, God put on my heart. And to be able to do so in a spiritually mature way on the basis of teaching, on the basis of prayer, on the basis of you know, here's the biggest thing. You know, when a believer comes to tell me that, oh, well, if God put this on his heart, and let's see, he's been in Bible class 3 times in the last 9 months. All right, he's never attended a prayer meeting. He's never brought these things. You know, you understand why I might be skeptical that he's got maybe an accurate handle on divine guidance at this point. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." But you show me another believer that's here under teaching, that's consistent, that's growing, that's in prayer, that's surrendering their will to God's will. And that person tells me, you know what, God's putting it on my heart. I'm going to be a lot quicker to have like-mindedness with that approach. Okay? Is this making sense tonight? All right. God put it on my heart. It'll be a little more conversational related to this subject. All right. The same earnestness on your behalf. See, the problem, because it's so subjective, if someone tells you, oh, well, you know, God put it on my heart. If they've got their mind made up that that's what they're going to do, well, then that's what they're going to do. And if they tell you that God told them to do it, who are you to say, well, no, we didn't, right? You know? You might be tempted. You know, God told me I'm supposed to move to Zimbabwe. Really? God told me I'm supposed to punch you in the nose and keep you from moving to Zimbabwe. No, he didn't. How do you, at this point, if all we're going to do is just compare subjectivity, can we seek, and we're supposed to, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, the like-mindedness that comes through the wrestling together in prayer and so forth. All right. The same earnestness on your behalf. There it is. Tain autain spudain. The same earnestness. The same eagerness. And it's not just any kind of eagerness. It's the same eagerness. This is where the like-mindedness comes in. Titus has the same eagerness that Paul has on behalf of the Corinthians. It's the same earnestness. Like a clone of Paul's spude in the earnestness there. Well, I won't do it. We dealt with that enough on Sunday. The fourth phrase here, Titus accepted Paul and Timothy's appeal. He accepted Paul and Timothy's appeal. Here's the next phrase. So, grace be to God. Grace be to God who put the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For, by way of explanation, he, that's Titus, not only accepted our appeal, but also, far more than that, okay? So he accepted our appeal. Titus accepted. The verb is dekamai. He received, he embraced, he laid hold of. He accepted Paul and Timothy's proclasis, their appeal. He wasn't commanding them, wasn't ordering them, but he did make an appeal. The same term is used in verse 6. We urged Titus. That's the verb parakaleo in verse 6. The appeal. He accepted our appeal. That's the noun paroklesis in verse 17. Word studies that you've had going all the way back to chapter 1 of this book. So it wasn't an order. It wasn't a command. But Paul made an appeal. And Timothy made an appeal. Okay? It's described as our appeal. Don't know whether they made the appeal at the same time or Paul made the appeal first and then Timothy kind of followed up with saying, hey, you know, did Paul talk to you about this Macedonian thing? We don't know if they were separate appeals or just one, probably just one single appeal, but however that worked, Titus accepted it. He embraced it. He made it his own. All right. He takes possession of the paroklesis. It's now his. Okay. This is like when a judge hands down a warrant and then the officer of the court executes that warrant. He takes custody and that now is his warrant as he goes out to accomplish whatever it is that he was assigned to do. And so Titus here embraces it's now his. He accepts it. Right? Is that your mission should you choose to accept it? Right? All right. Dekamai. That's mine. Okay? He was pleased to do that because he has this same earnestness. Not only does he have the same earnestness, but he's then in a state. He is in a state of greater earnestness. He's in a state of greater earnestness. You ever put yourself in a state? Oh, never mind. That could be a dangerous conversation tonight. But we can work ourselves into a state, can't we? And it's not a good one in most cases. Hopefully we can work ourselves into a spiritual state. That'd be a lot better. That's where Titus is here. He's worked himself into a state of more earnestness. And this is actually an intensive because God gave him earnestness, but now it's matured, it's metastasized, it's grown, it's exploded. And he's now in this state, the verb is huparko, which is, I think it's more intensive than just simply the aimi or the aimi state of being, to be. It's to actually, to rule in the sense of being, to be in a possession of yourself in this state, as it were. So, you could say as an adjective, yeah, he's eager. Or he's in a state of eagerness. You understand how it's a little bit more intensive? All right. And, of course, you're not going to get into that state unless you start by being eager in the first place. But God gave him the eagerness, and he nurtured it. He worked it. He kept thinking about it, kept dwelling on it. He accepts the appeal from Paul, and he's putting himself here in this state of greater earnestness. It's the comparative of spudaios. It's spudaioris, and it's the comparative form. All right. So he's now in this state of more eagerness. And then it says, he departed for Corinth of his own accord. He departed for Corinth of his own accord. It wasn't a want. It wasn't a have to. It was his own legitimate want to. And this is what happens when you lay custody of the warrant, when you receive it, as it were. And now it's yours. And yes, Paul wants you to do it. But more than that, yeah, I'm willing to do it because Paul wants me to do it. But more than that, I want to do it myself. See, Paul couldn't talk me out of it, kind of a thing. So Titus departed for Corinth of his own accord. Of his own accord. And hopefully, if we can accept the Bible's definitions, we'll do a better job of understanding what volition even is. Because the text here says this is his own accord. He has gone to you of his own accord. And people would dispute that. People would want to split hairs and say, oh, no, we didn't. No, we didn't. That wasn't his own accord. God put the earnestness in his heart. Yes, he did. And Paul made an appeal. And Timothy made an appeal. And all of those contributing influences, are they contributing influences? Of course they're contributing influences. There may very well have been some hostile influences. Maybe there were some other things that were working the other side. Say, oh, you don't want to go there. Oh, no. Right? We don't know. This text doesn't say, but there could have been. Even when there are influences, that does not negate the reality that you still must make a decision in your own capacity, in your own accountability. You must still choose. And part of that is choosing which influences to listen to and which influences to not listen to, which influences to drive far from you because you know that they're not productive influences. As seen in verse 3 above, his own accord stresses positive volition. Remember the phrase was used in verse 3 when Paul was relating to the Macedonian grace. He says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They gave of their own accord. It's the same term that we have here, the hieresis, the aufhieresis. All right? His own accord stresses positive volition. Were there influences? Sure. But responding to the right influences and making the right decision is still expected because that's what's going to be rewarded. The choice you make in your own accountability and your own volition. The vocabulary for this is aufhieretos. It's autos plus hieretos is what it is. The verb is hireo. A-U-T-H-A-I-R-E-T-O-S is the term. It's only used twice. We've seen them both tonight. Verse 3, verse 17. But it's autos plus hireo. Hireo. And hireo we have in Philippians 1:22, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Hebrews 11:25. Hireo means you choose. You make a choice. Kind of interesting. It's where we get the word heresy. it's a division. It's a choice. You've selected one route. You've rejected another route in terms of a choice. God chooses us. That's positive. There's other choices that occur in Scripture. But hireo means you are making a choice. You are selecting, as it were. And so different heresies. Not every heresy has to be heretical. You understand? It just choices against God's word will be heretical. But the vocabulary itself doesn't mean that it's godless. It just means that you've made a choice. All right. And so that's what we have here. But autos, meaning you yourself made the choice. You yourself made the choice. It is your volition. The buck stops with the choice you made. Okay? And so you can't blame the serpent. You can't blame the woman. You can't blame, well, this influence or, well, you know. I just, I just, I just, I just couldn't get this, couldn't shake this thing out of my thinking. Well, yeah. But were you not commanded to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus? Was not that thing you couldn't shake thinking about, was that not a temptation that was carrying you away and enticing you? Are you commanded to not think about that kind of thing? What does Philippians 4:8 tell you to think about? Not the item that you were enslaved by, okay? And so, ultimately, no matter what the influences are, let's say they are bad influences, you still chose. You still chose. And that's your autos hieratos, your own accord. And part of that is just the awesome nature of being made in the image of God and being accountable for the choices we make. See? I think I could send this MP3 file to Washington, D.C. You know, I think there's some politicians that need to learn about making decisions and facing consequences. But let's face it, our whole culture is in denial over any of this. You know, like, well, you know, come on, yeah, I made a decision, but it was the best that could be expected given where we are, and, you know, it's not really my fault anyway. Somebody else, you know, brought about these consequences, so, you know. And trust me, 8 years of working in the jail, every inmate, you know, innocent, yeah, oh, no, I didn't do this, I didn't do this, I didn't do this. Very rarely would I encounter someone to say, yep, I did it, I'm guilty. And the sentence they gave me, I'm surprised it wasn't worse. Okay? Very rare. And so it's all about decisions and consequences. You make choices, you reap what you sow. It's called life. Okay? Particularly for church-age saints in the day and age in which we live. And so that's where it is. If you want to look at Philippians 1:22, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Hebrews 11:25, they are all examples of hireo, to choose. The only two examples we have of the authyratos is the two right here in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 8:13 and 17. All right, here's a very important principle. It is important to note. God placed earnestness in Titus's heart, and Paul and Timothy exhorted him to do this work. But the final decision to respond to all such influences remained a volitional matter for Titus to choose. At the end of the day, are there influences along the way? Sure. Nevertheless, Titus went to Corinth of his own accord, we're told. And I think that's great. I think that's a tremendous comfort to draw from this text, from other passages of Scripture that you look at. You know, maybe you grow up in a terrible home environment. Maybe you got the deck is stacked against you. Maybe there's just crummy things you're dealing with in circumstances and details. You know what? You still have choices to make. And you will still reap what you sow. And so I think the sooner we identify with that, the better that we're going to recognize how the plan of God actually comes about. Because who's in charge of those circumstances? It's not you have no control over those circumstances. God, that's God's business. What you have control over is how you respond, how you choose, the choices you make, and how you reap the victory in whatever testing application He puts you in. All right, so yes, God placed earnestness in Titus's heart. And yes, Paul and Timothy exhorted him to do this work. If you think about it, that's as far as Titus could have taken it. He could have stopped with that. He didn't have to nurture that earnestness to make it a more earnestness. He didn't have to go of his own accord. In fact, he could have just gone grudgingly or under compulsion. That's what we're going to get into in chapter 9, right? Grudgingly or under compulsion. He could have said, I just got back from Corinth. You want me to go again? Right? And we don't know, whatever other influences might have been. Demas loved this present world and abandoned Paul, we're told. There's other influences out there. There's other influences out there. Maybe there was the temptation to say, hey, you know what, Paul? I was asked to head up the church at Cenchrea. I could have my own ministry. I could be in my own pastorate here. You know what? I'm kind of tired of being your errand boy, running around doing this, doing that. Okay? There could be any number of influences. And believers have to sort those things out and realize what it is that they're going to dwell on, what it is they're going to occupy with, what it is, what are the doors that Christ has opened, and what are the snares that the adversary is throwing out there. So Titus could have gone grumbling. He could have said, well, fine, I'll go. And had all the wrong reasons and gone in the wrong way and had a terrible attitude the whole way. And what would have happened to the end result? I mean, I'm sure the money still would have been, the funds would have still been transported and whatever, but maybe not. Who knows? The minute he's on that road of darkness, maybe the next step is going to be even worse. And the next step might even be even worse. So thankfully, in addition to the fact that God placed the earnestness in his behalf, and in addition to the fact that Paul and Timothy exhorted him, he made the volitional decision. He himself went of his own accord. He made it a want to instead of a have to. And that's awesome. If you want to review that, we did a doctrinal study in 1 Corinthians called Voluntarily Against My Will. And go back, get those notes. They're in PDF form. Listen to the audio files. Understand that you can operate in the have-tos just by obeying commands, or you can operate in the want-tos and have volitional fruit that you're bearing, and that is the greater reward. All right. Point two, then. We're going to introduce, in the 3 minutes remaining, the brother with gospel fame. The brother with gospel fame. Who is this famous brother? Why, and why is he so famous? We don't even need to put his name in this verse. Right? Man, he's so famous. Some people are so famous, you don't even have to give their last name, and you know who you're talking about, right? You know, if Elvis was to walk in here tonight, you wouldn't have to say, Elvis who? I mean, sure, he has a last name, but it's really not necessary, right? Or Ichiro. Ichiro walks in tonight. Do we need his last name? We know who Ichiro is, okay? But imagine being so famous that not only do you not even need a last name, you don't even need a first name. Okay? The brother whose fame in the gospel has spread to all the churches. So we have sent along with him. We have sent. Paul and Timothy are the we. Have sent in their authority, under their commission. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the gospel, or the things of the gospel, has spread through all the churches. And not only this, then there's a fun, the grammar on this is interesting, because it's a not only this, like we had with Titus in verse 17, not only accepting our appeal, but he himself also. Not only this, not only is he the most famous evangelist in all the churches, but he has also been appointed by the churches. By the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. All right. We've got the term administered in verse 19, and we've got it's a verb, and we've got the noun administration in verse 20, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. I mentioned before, we're dealing with some very practical matters. We're dealing with some deacon matters. We're dealing with some administrative matters. All right? You know, do you have to have the gift of apostle to carry funds to Jerusalem? Right? Do you have to have the gift of pastor teacher to carry funds somewhere? You know, there are roles in the body of Christ that are better suited by the believers that are gifted in that realm. And it may very well be that the pastor is the last person in the church that ought to be doing a particular task or accepting a particular ministry. And in fact, I think with the appointment of Titus and his brother and this other brother, I haven't even introduced yet, that's in verse 22, we have sent with them, that's Titus and the famous gospel guy, our brother in verse 22. So there's a team of three. And this team of three doesn't include Paul or Timothy. And that ought to be a sufficient thing. You know, where two or three are gathered, you've got the witnesses and you've got the everything can be done in a way that's right in everybody's eyes. And you've got accountability. You've got backup to the accountability. All right. So the brother with a gospel fame. And I won't give it away. You have to come back on Sunday to find out who this famous gospel guy is. It's Titus' brother there in verse 18. All right. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I do thank you for Titus and his brother and his other brother. Father, it's wonderful. It's wonderful that you've designed the body of Christ whereby the gifts and the ministries have tremendous variety, and yet they all work together. You have the linking of them together. That which every joint supplies, Father, is a tremendous connection. And Father, it's a delight. And certain gifts and ministries are up front in a prominent focus, and other gifts and ministries are behind the scenes in a very secret lack of focus. But Father, you who see in the secret, you repay all of it. And it's a great glory, Father, that the things which may even, the members of the body that may even seem to be the least important are the ones that are the most vital, Father, in powerful ways. And I thank you for that. I thank you that you designed the church in such a way that you're the one that coordinates these things. Your son, as the head of the church, coordinates these things. And we're not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to try to claim the glory. It's just being a part of what your son is doing to accomplish your purpose in this present evil age. And so I look forward to what you're going to have for us on Sunday. If we have brothers and sisters that are praying about administration as a possible gift, they're praying about service and realms of service, deacon service or other type service, then, Father, I pray that the upcoming classes may serve to form the thinking, to shape the thinking where you write on their minds even as you place on their heart, Father, the responsibilities that you're calling for them to do. Father, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.